In Luke chapter 24, Jesus says these words. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Jesus said everything in the Old Testament that had to be fulfilled about him was written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And it's interesting how the word Psalms is there, isn't it? You ever seen that? It's just not that the Old Testament, it's just not that in the law of Moses were prophecies and predictions about Jesus, but Jesus specifically says that in the Psalms, there are things in him, that there are things in there that were meant to be fulfilled in him. Now, as we come to the Psalms this term, we're going to be looking at maybe about six or seven of them, with the mission in the middle of it. We're actually coming to a very important part of the book. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, you know how when you're reading through the New Testament, sometimes they'll actually quote a part of the Old Testament in order to show how Jesus fulfills it, or in order to encourage us to do something? Well, the book that they quote the most is the Psalms. It is the most quoted book in the New Testament. There's 150 of the Psalms. We're not going to be going through all 150, but we're going to be looking, as I said, just picking up a few en route, and over the next few years, I guess, doing a whole lot of them. But in particular, what I'm hoping that we can do as we get into the Word of God, as we look at these Psalms, is to really see, first, what are they generally saying, and what do they say to us, but what do they particularly say to us about Jesus? How is it that when we read the Psalms, they actually point us to Jesus? So, because Jesus said that the Psalms, are fulfilled in him, so how are we going to see that? Just a bit more general information. The Psalms were written, most of them, by King David, about 1000 BC. However, some of them were written across a 400-year period, right up until after the exile with the Jews, which is in the 6th century. So, they're pretty old books. It's an old book about almost 3,000 years old, probably, this Psalm that we're reading today. And it's an important psalm. It's the first one. It's the psalm that starts off the whole book of Psalms. And as you can see, it's a psalm that makes great promises from God. If you have a look in verse 1, "Blessed is the man." And then in verse 4, "Not so the wicked." So it's a psalm that's going to spell out for us who are the blessed and who are the wicked. So in this part of God's word, that's what we're going to be seeing today. It's also going to be talking about, as you see in verse 3, "He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season." It's going to be talking about who's going to be living the fruitful life and who's going to be living the fruitless life. That's another good thing to be learning about, isn't it? And equally important, we see in verse 5, "The wicked will not stand in the judgment." We see there, it's also going to be talking about who is going to stand in God's judgment. When God judges us on the last day and holds us accountable for the way we live, who's going to stand? Who's going to fall? This psalm is actually going to be directing us towards that. So they're pretty good reasons to be looking at this psalm, isn't it? They're great reasons to be looking at this psalm. It tells us who's the blessed and who's not, how to be living the fruitful life, and who's going to stand in the judgment. And what we're going to see is that the centerpiece around which this whole psalm spins is the Word of God. That's the difference that's going to make between the person who's blessed and the person who's not. It's the Word of God that's going to make the difference between the person who's fruitful and the person who's fruitless. And it's the Word of God that's going to make a difference between the person who stands on the last day and the person who doesn't. I think by way of that of introduction, I think that's a great reason to be getting into this psalm. It's a fantastic psalm, so let's turn to it now and hear what God's got to say. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night." Okay, we see here three things that the blessed person is not. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, they don't stand in the way of sinners, and they don't sit in the seat of mockers. Walking, standing, and sitting. So let's have a look at those. Who is the blessed person? Well, they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Well, what does it mean to be walking in the counsel of the wicked? Well, counsel is when somebody gives you advice, gives you teaching on how to be living, how to be doing something. That's what the counsel is. And there are different places that you can get your counsel from, where you can get your advice from. You can listen to what the world's got to say. And sometimes we can get good advice from there. But very often the world leads us astray, because the world doesn't set out the path of God, does it? The world doesn't actually hold out to us the path of saying, live a holy life and serve God. And you see, if we want to be getting our advice, if we walk in the path of the counsel of the wicked, of what the world tells us to live, then we're actually not going to be living that blessed life. There are many ways that I think we can even just take on this advice of the world without even thinking about it. I was working one day at my old job, and a bloke said to me, I said to this bloke, you should follow the Bible, you should follow what the Bible tells you to do. And he says, I don't want anyone to tell me what to do. I just live life my own way, I do my own thing, no one tells me what to do. And I said, so you're saying you're not influenced by anybody, you just do always your own thing? And he goes, yeah. I said, well, are you saying that your parents haven't had an influence over you? Are you telling me that the stuff you read in the newspapers and the books you read all the time doesn't influence you in some way? Are you telling me that the people you hang out with don't influence you in some way? And he goes, oh, yeah, I guess they do influence me. And so the truth is, whether we like it or not, we're being influenced by some forces around us, which we may take on and make some of it our own or make some of it not our own, but we're still being influenced by things and taking on advice from the world as to how we should live. Now, the person who's blessed uses God's word as the basis for his advice. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They actually listen to what God tells them to do. They actually say, God wants me to live a certain way, and so that's the way that I'm going to live. All right, that's the first thing. The blessed person doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Instead, they follow God's word. They don't follow what the world's got to say. They follow what God's got to say. They don't stand in the way of sinners either. Now, what does it mean to stand in the way of sinners? What's so wrong with the way sinners stand? Well, you see, sinners stand in a particular way so that they won't be moved. Don't they? They stand in a defiant stance against God's word. You see, someone who wants to continue to live a sinful life hears the word of God, they hear that God wants them to change and to be living the godly life, and instead of turning and saying, I'll obey God, I'll go, you say, what do they do? No, they stand with a brazen face. There was a song, does anybody know Tom Petty? A few people. He had a song a few years ago called I Won't Back Down. I won't sing it to you, but it says, well, I won't... Maybe we could sing it. It said, the chorus went, well, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. No, I'll stand my ground and I won't be turned around. See, now, I'm not sure if he was saying that towards God, but he was saying it. That's a position of standing, isn't it? And that's the way that us, when we want to reject God and just live life our own way, that's what we do, isn't it? That's how sinners stand. We stand in defiance against God's word. I know a young man who used to use a particular word in his conversation, and he actually didn't know that it was a swear word. It was just a word that had been used in his family. He didn't know it was the wrong word. I'm not going to tell you what the word was. He just used to use it around all over the place. And some people came from church and I said to him, look, you really shouldn't be saying that word, because it actually means men having anal intercourse or something. He didn't know the word men. He goes, oh, wow, is that what it meant? Now, what did he do? Did he stand his ground and say, no, I'm not, this word is acceptable, I'm just going to say it? No, he actually went, okay, the word of God says I should have a clean mouth. I should not use obscenity. So he actually turned around and he stopped swearing. And it's just a small thing. But it's a good illustration, isn't it, of how you can stand your ground on an issue when you get corrected. Now, the person who's blessed actually doesn't stand his ground like that. They actually hear the word of God, and when they're corrected, they fall at God's feet. They fall at God's feet. They hear God's word and they change their stance. That's what it means to be living the godly life. The second thing we see is that the man who is blessed doesn't sit in the seat of mockers. Now, what does it mean to sit in the seat of Moffat? You're all sitting in seats at the moment. So what's the difference between you sitting in the seat and somebody sitting in the seat of mockers? Well, mockery is verbal abuse, where you make a joke of someone, isn't it? You make light of them. You don't listen to what they've got to say, and so you insult them, you degrade them. You make a joke of them so that what they're saying or doing is irrelevant or stupid. If you really want to mock somebody, it's a great way to actually not even engage with what they're saying. They've said something, you can't engage with it, so you just mock them. You make a mockery of them. And, you know, there was people at school, maybe, who got mocked. Maybe you can remember someone who was really good at their class or something, and so they'd get stirred by other people, or maybe somebody might have had something wrong with them and they might have got stirred. Maybe you called somebody a teacher's pet or something. But those people who want to obey God's word, they're particularly going to get mocked in this world. Right? They're the people who are going to get mocked. Those people who want to live God's way are going to get mocked. Now, up in Sydney, there's the gay and lesbian Mardi Gras, and it's interesting to see men dress like nuns. They call themselves the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, and they dress like nuns. Now, why are they doing that? Nuns, almost all denominations have got some form of nun, and that's actually women who want to devote themselves to the service of God. It's a great thing. And what do these men do? They mock it. Just make it into a stupid thing. Or else, you most likely have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. Sodom becomes a picture of God's judgment, a very solemn picture of how God judged people for their wickedness. But up in Sydney, when that parade is on, they actually publish a book called The Sodomite's Guide to Sydney. And so they take God's stern warning, his warning to make us turn from our sins, and they turn into a mockery. They just make it like, oh, it's a nice thing, we put it on our brochure, hand it out. That's mocking it, isn't it? It's mocking the word of God. Now, maybe you've been mocked too for being a Christian. You have that type of mocking where you've tried to say something for Jesus and people have just knocked you down. They actually haven't given a rational argument as to why you're wrong, but they just mock you. Say, oh, you're stupid. They don't tell you why. They don't give you any reason at all. In fact, they haven't got any reason, but you're just stupid. See, it's an easy way of just mocking someone, so you don't have to listen to what they've got to say. And mocking, unfortunately, can even happen within the church. I've got a friend who was a minister over in Western Australia, and at their big synod, where all their ministers came together and they would make decisions as to how that denomination would work, he got up and he quoted from the Bible regarding a particular issue that they were talking about, and he said people laughed at him. People laughed at him for quoting from the Bible. Right? They just made a mockery of him. Now, that's sad, isn't it, when the Word of God's treated that way? But I think what you'll find is that if you want to stick by the Word of God, mockery is something you'll have from time to time. People will say to you, well, you know, you're immature. You're immature to be taking this stance. It's not... You know, if you're just able to mature in your faith, you'd see that we can have much more flexibility on this. Right? Or you're too narrow-minded. You're too narrow-minded to be saying that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Don't you see these other cultures in Australia? Like, that's so narrow-minded. Now, they're not actually engaging with what the Bible says, particularly when they claim to believe the Bible, but they're just mocking you, aren't they? You're narrow-minded. Or else, worst of all, you're a fundamentalist. That's the insult of the 90s, isn't it? Call somebody a fundamentalist. Oh, I'm not a fundamentalist. So, now, you've got to make sure you get the Word of God right. Okay, there's no use standing up for something that you've got wrong. And if you're not sure about something, talk it through with people. But if you have got the Word of God right, then don't let mockery pull you away from it. Don't let people saying to you, you're immature, you're narrow-minded, you're whatever... Stick by the word of God. Now, the godly person is never involved in that type of mockery. They never mock those people who want to stand up for the word of God. Can you imagine Jesus mocking somebody who wanted to stand by the word of God? Can you imagine Jesus saying, well, oh, you know, it's okay, well, we don't really have to be saved by my death. We can be saved by other means too. Right? The godly person never is involved in that type of mockery. Rather, they do the opposite. They actually stand by that person and support them They encourage that person and they say, yeah, you take a stand by the word of God, I'll take a stand with you. Okay. Well, we see that that's what the blessed man's like. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and he doesn't sit in the seat of mockers. He actually does something else apart from walking in those things. He actually delights himself in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, there are many things to delight us in this world, aren't there? We've got our friendships in which we take delight. You may have a computer or a car or something that you delight in, or some possession. It might be some clothes that you really like in. And God has given us those as a blessing. There's nothing wrong in enjoying the good gifts and delighting yourself in what is given, in what God has given you. But we're to do more than just delight ourselves in the possessions of this world. We're to delight ourselves in God's word. We don't actually see that God's word is our joy and our delight. When I was at Bible college, I did a lot of reading on a man called Martin Luther. He was the man who started the Reformation. And it was very interesting because from a young age he got involved and was wanting to serve God. But it wasn't until he was 20 years old that he was shown the Bible. Because back then you could be doing your work towards God, and having part of the scriptures wasn't necessarily the way you'd start off. So it was some years until he actually found the Bible, until it was given to him. And when he found it, he was just over the moon at it, now actually being able to read God's word for himself, not just having to hear people say it to him in another language, but actually understand it himself. Now, he had to wait until he was 20 and spent several years without the scriptures at all, even when he was keen for it. We have the scriptures now. We actually have the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. You ever thought about that? The very people who walked with Jesus wrote down accounts for us about him. How precious is that? You know, when you read the Bible, you're not reading accounts like in a newspaper, an event happened on the other side of the world and someone in Tasmania has written it up for you. You're actually reading events written by the people who were there. We actually have God's record of how he's dealt with humanity and why he's made the world. And what he's done to save us in the person of Jesus. Oh, that's no ordinary book, is it? The Bible is, God has given us everything in the Bible we need so that we can know how to live a life to please him. That's not an ordinary book, is it? It's the very word of God. That's what the Bible is, the word of God. How precious it is. Make it your delight. Realize how beautiful this word of God is and make it your delight. Well, we see here that this person delights in the word, but they also meditate upon this word. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to meditate upon the word? And what does it say here? He meditates on the Lord day and night. Does it mean to carry the Bible around like this, have it on your forehead, and no matter where you walk, you've got the Bible? There I am, walking around. I'm not catching the bus, you know. Catching the bus, hopefully the Bible doesn't fall down. So I've always got it. Is this what it means to be reading, to be meditating on the Bible? To always be reading the Bible? Well, in some ways I'd like it to say that, because I wouldn't mind saying that to people, but it actually doesn't say that. It actually says to meditate. It doesn't say to read. Now, what does it mean to meditate? Well, what it means, let me see here. What it means, to find out what it means, let's have a look at Joshua. Sorry, that's what I want to do. Go to Joshua chapter 1. If you're not a fast flicker, don't worry. Go back to Joshua chapter 1. Because here we see one of the first men who meditates on the word of God. And it's a good thing to see what he's doing, to find out what God wants us to be doing. So Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. I'll go from verse 7. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So we just look at those verses, we can see there that having the word of God, meditating on it, keeping it in your mouth, is so that you'll be careful to do it. Alright? So to meditate on the Word of God means, the result of it's going to be, to be careful to do it. So what it means is, you don't meditate on the Word of God by, you know, sitting in a lotus position, which I can't do. Sitting in a lotus position and going, you know, I'm thinking on the Word of God, and, you know, chanting the name of Jesus or something. It's not that type of meditation. That's sort of from Buddhism and Hinduism. That's not this meditation. The meditation of the Bible is to always be thinking about how you are to be living for God. That's what it means to be meditating on God's Word. To always be living your life in such a way that you're comparing what you're doing to how God wants you to live. Right? It means to be conscious of living your life for God. It means to be, I'm thinking about God's Word because I really want to live the way that God wants me to live. See, it's actually being keen to do God's will. Isn't it? See, if you're keen to do God's will, then you want to know what God's will is, and so you'll remember His Word. You remember what He's told you. You remember His commands and how He's told you about His grace in Jesus. You remember that you've got forgiveness of sins. You'll be thinking about those things because you want to be loving God and obeying Him and living for Him. And there's never a time when we shouldn't want to live for God. Now, I can't say to you, you know, you shouldn't think of yourself as a Sunday Christian because you're here on Tuesday. So it's no use saying, you know, only Sunday Christians. You guys are obviously more than Sunday Christians, which is good. Great thing. But there's never a part, there is never a time in our life when we don't need to be meditating on the things of God. To have in our minds what God has said. To have in our minds the thought of, I must live for God. I want to serve my God. Right? We do that 24 hours a day. How do we serve our God? Even when we're working, you know, it doesn't mean that we're always consciously thinking of it, because sometimes if you're writing an essay, you'll be thinking about your essay. But still, the natural thing that we do, the way that we think, the way when we are just sitting around, is that we think about God. Now, I've got a couple of practical guides here, which will hopefully help us to be able to do this. One is, pray. Make a regular part of each day, or a couple of times a week, to set aside time for prayer. That you can bring your life before God, that you can give thanks to God. But praying is a great way for us to be remembering who our God is and to be thankful for what He's done for us. The second thing is, while I said meditating on the Word isn't reading it, because it is a different word, you still are going to have to read it, aren't you? It's pretty hard to be meditating on the Word of God and to be going around carrying it with you if you don't take time to read it. So I want to encourage you. I'm not saying you've got to have a quiet time every single day for 1 hour. Right? I'm not saying that. But you do need to be putting aside regular time during the week. It may only be 3 or 4 times a week. But some regular time to say, right, I'm going to sit down. I'm just going to read my way through this book of the Bible. I'm going to read my way through that book of the Bible. I'm going to read this part of... I'm going to read the Psalms each week before we have it spoken at focus. So I'm just ready for it. But we do need to be regularly getting into God's Word. As I said, I can't make a rule or a law for you for how much you should do it. You just got to work that out yourself. But if we want to be meditating on the Word of God, if we want to know what God's Word is and have it in our minds, then we've got to be getting into it. Finally, we need to be people of thanks. You need to be thankful. Because a thankful person... See, what's the difference between a thankful person and a thankless person? Well, see, a thankless person wakes up in the morning, goes and has their food, walks out in the beautiful world that God's created, goes to university, enjoys all of God's good gifts, the friendships that he has, the education that he has, goes home, goes to sleep, doesn't thank God for any of it. See, they're not even aware that God's there. They just ignore God. But the thankful person gets up in the morning and says, praise God, I'm alive. God has given me life for another day. He goes out, he or she eats his food, he gives thanks for his food because it's God who's made that food grow so that you can live. He then sees the other members of his family and says, you know, God has given me this relationship to be in. Then as he goes out, he looks up at Mount Wellington and the trees and everything and says, mate, what a beautiful place God has put me in. You see, the thankful person, if we practice thankfulness in our life, then we become more conscious of God. And as we become more conscious of God, we realise, hey, this is the God I'm thanking is the God I'm living for. So try to practice thankfulness in your life. Be thankful for everything that God gives you. And I've found that you start to realise that, hey, God's here. God's providing for me. I should be living for this God. Anyway, there's just a few suggestions as to how we can be meditating on God's word. Okay, now what's the result of this in verse 3? He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. That's the picture. If you walk in God's ways, if you live in God by God's word, then you'll be like a tree near a stream. And what's a tree near a stream like? It's got plenty of water. You ever seen when you're driving out in the country areas, and there'll be all this barren sort of dry grass, but then there'll be a little divot where there's a stream. And what is there? There's all these little trees all the way along it. And you see the green leaves sticking up. It might be a willow tree or something. All these beautiful green branches. And that's what you'll be like if you stay with God's word. You'll yield your fruit in its proper time. You'll be nourished. And it actually says here that you'll prosper in whatever you do. Whatever he does prospers. Now, I take it that that's just not saying you're going to get a big motor car or something like that. I take it it's saying that as you live your life for God, you will prosper in that. You will live the life for God. You will actually be successful in living your life for God. That's a great promise, isn't it? To actually prosper in your service to God. We've also got a warning, though, that if you don't do it, that this is what you'll be like. Have a look in verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. So what a picture. You've either got a fruitful tree, bearing fruit in good service to God. Right, so there's the fruit of good works for God. But the other picture of the people who haven't obeyed God's word, who haven't sought to be obedient to God according to his word, basically like chaff. Now chaff, I'm not sure if everyone knows what chaff is, but when you get grain, when you harvest the grain, there's like a husk on the outside. And what they would do is, and what they still do today, is they toss it up and the husk comes off. And if there's a breeze, and as you toss the grain up, the husk and the grain separate and the husk just gets blown away. And that's the picture of the ungodly life. It accounts for nothing. It just gets blown away in the breeze because it wasn't built upon the word of God. You see, you just can't serve God your own way. Very often we think, oh, I'll just serve God this way, or I'll serve God that way. But you've got to serve God God's way. What makes you think that you know how God wants to be served? Right? You've got to listen to what God says is the way to be, that he wants you to serve him. We're not just free to make up our own worship of God. We've got to follow God's ways on how to live for him. And if we don't live by God's word, then our life will be like chaff blowing away in the breeze. Well, I want to finish up by talking about the work that prospered. You see there, whatever he does prospers. I want to talk about Jesus' work that prospered. Jesus' work that prospered. Because as we go through the Gospels, we see that Jesus was offered lots of advice, wasn't he? Remember when Jesus was being tempted by the devil? That was all advice, wasn't it? Do this, Jesus. Don't do that. Don't walk the path of the cross. Walk this way. If you want the power and the dominion which God has promised you, then worship me and I'll give it to you. You see, the devil gave Jesus lots of advice, lots of counsel of the wicked. Even the Apostle Peter. Remember when Jesus, this is in Matthew 16, the Apostle Peter said to Jesus, Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Actually, we'll look this one up. We've got a bit of time. Look this one up. Matthew chapter 16. Gives me a chance to have a drink. Have a listen to this advice that the Apostle Peter gives Jesus. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. There is Peter rebuking Jesus. You've got it wrong. You're not going to die. You're not going to go that path. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me because you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You see, Peter was actually giving Jesus worldly advice, wasn't he? But Jesus didn't submit to that. he continued to walk the right path. He continued to walk the path that God had spelt out to him in the Old Testament, the path of dying for our sins. And he also didn't stand unrepentant. He didn't stand in the way of sinners. Remember, how did the Gospels open up with Jesus? With Jesus going to the baptism of John. John was baptizing people for repentance, and Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself and completely obeyed God, even though he hadn't actually sinned. He humbled himself in repentance. He actually completely humbled himself in becoming even like us. You see, Jesus didn't stand defiant like sinners. He actually bowed his knee and was obedient to his Father. And he never mocked anybody who followed God's word. In fact, he was mocked. Let me read to you from Matthew 27, what happened to Jesus on the cross. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and it says, "In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him." So we see again, Jesus didn't mock anybody, but he was mocked for standing up for God. He was mocked for living the godly life. And he delighted in God's word, didn't he? What's that one phrase that Jesus is always heard upon Jesus' lips when he quotes the Bible? It is written. It is written. He always quoted the Old Testament. He saw it as God's authoritative word. He treated it as the word of God. He delighted in the word of God. And you see, Jesus, when we go back to Psalm 1, Jesus is the truly blessed man. You may not think he was blessed when he died on the cross. You wouldn't think that's being particularly blessed by God, would you, to die on the cross? But Jesus was the blessed man because, as it says in Psalm 1, whatever he does prospers. You see, the work of Jesus has prospered. In fact, I've put there at the bottom of your outline, you'll see a quote from Isaiah 53. Now, I'm not going to read that out, but Isaiah 53, so I'm not going to read the whole of Isaiah 53 out, but Isaiah 53 was a prophecy 800 years before Jesus, which told about a man who was going to come, a perfect man, who's going to die for the sins of others. And listen to what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 10. And you can read it on your outline. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." It's exactly the same Hebrew word. In Isaiah 53, we're told that the one who dies for the sins of others is going to be the one who prospers. And this one is Jesus. You see, Jesus' work has prospered. Jesus' obedience has prospered. Jesus sticking to the word of God has prospered. Because when he died on the cross, he died for your sins. The punishment that you deserve from God, Jesus took in your place. And when he came down from heaven, he came to do a particular work, a work that God had spelled out for him in the scriptures. And he didn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He wasn't a defiant sinner. He never mocked anybody. He delighted in God's word, and he walked that path of obedience, and he died for your sins. Now, that's a great thing for him dying for us, because have a look in verse 5. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." You see, God's got a day when he's going to judge you for the way that you've lived. God's got a day when he's going to call you account for your life. And as we stand on our own, we're like chaff. We're all sinful. If God is to judge us honestly on our own merits, then we all fail. But yet this perfect work of Jesus, this prosperous work of Jesus, is to save sinners like you and me. Jesus is the truly blessed man of Psalm 1, and his blessings have overflowed to us. And all we have to do is receive him by faith and turning to him.